Thank you, Brother James, for leading us in those songs. You've done a fine job all week in leading us in these songs that you've selected for us. I certainly want to express my thanks to the congregation for having me be with you this week. It's been a blessing. This is the third time that you've invited me to come and to present the gospel to you, and I appreciate that so very, very much. I also want to appreciate the visitors for coming as well, express my appreciation. Some of the visitors have been here multiple nights, three, maybe four nights, and that has been also a blessing to see as well. It's been an encouragement to me. I want to thank all the individuals for the meals, the fine meals that have been offered to me the nights before with the Thomas and the Taylor family, and then tonight with Debbie and Mike Polson. I sure enjoyed the conversation and, of course, the food. And, of course, I need to also express my thanks to my dear wife for doing the best that she could to come as often as she's able with the children. I've mentioned to someone that we're still not getting full night's rest, and especially her. I'm sleeping a lot better than she is, and yet she has still been good to support me in this effort and to encourage me in the work that I'm doing for God. And I could not do this without her aid and without her help. So thank you again so much for inviting me to be with you. And we'll be bringing the series on true conversions to a close tonight. And as you note from the chart, we'll be ending at the beginning, talking about the first conversions. You know, the first of something is always special, isn't it? The first man to walk on the moon. That will be something that will always be remembered, and some even still wonder if that ever happened because it was such a marvelous thing. The first president of the United States of America. Again, a precious man in the minds of Americans. And so too is it also when we think about the first Christians as well. I might think about something special. I think about Franklin, for example. It's my first full-time work. And Lord willing, this coming January, I'll be there 13 years. It's been such a blessing. And who's to know the future? Perhaps one day I move away. But that first work will always be special in my heart. And I'd say it's safe to say that that is true with my brother Justin, as Peter's Creek was the first work for him. And he had wonderful, it was 9 years or so of labor with you all. The first of something is always near and dear and grand and special in all of our minds. And so too should Acts chapter 2, because that is the beginning for us all, our first day. Christians now come to the planet Earth, we might say. They were always human beings here, but now Christianity comes to Earth. And so we'll end at the beginning. You notice the subtitle, In the Beginning. We think about Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there He created the physical creation. And in Acts chapter 2, God speaks again. And this time to create one new man in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. That's when that takes place. You know, Acts chapter 2, we always have been sharing the story behind the story with each text. And some have mentioned to me that that has been perhaps some of the more pleasurable parts of the series, to be able to learn some more of these precious details. And I've enjoyed being able to do that as well. Acts chapter 2 has been called the hub of the Bible. It's where all things come together for the very first time. It is true that every book of the Bible is important and every chapter has its place. But it is not true that every single chapter in the Bible speaks to how man comes to God through Christ Jesus. This chapter does. And it does so in the historicity of the Scriptures for the very first time. In fact, Jesus and the apostles both referred to this very day as the beginning. In Acts chapter 11, verse 15, the apostles did, and Jesus in Luke 24 and in verse 47. For the church would find its beginnings here. And from here, it would explode into the world. Now, from the perspective of our week, from our study that we've went through this entire week together, We've already seen the effects of that explosion, haven't we? We've met a wonderful, amazing people like the eunuch or Cornelius or Lydia or the jailer from Philippi. We've seen the effects of the gospel explosion. And what you're going to see here tonight is the very explosion itself. You ever seen on TV maybe a time-lapsed video of some type of explosion going backwards, where it starts off with the big mushroom cloud, and then they start bringing the time backwards, and the cloud begins to fold back in on itself until finally it comes all the way back to its point of origin, and maybe there was some kind of house there or something that a missile struck and hit, a tank, and it's all the way there at the beginning. That's what we're doing here tonight. We've seen the effects of the explosion, and now we bring it all the way back to where that gospel missile first struck planet Earth. And there's a reason why we're ending at the beginning. I'll share more about that at the end of the lesson. But before we go to Acts chapter 2, let's begin at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's start there. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." So here we see, this is Luke, who is our writer. He refers to his former account that he sent to Theophilus, which was the gospel according to Luke. And here he tells about the things that would be taking place after Jesus' death and resurrection. He goes on to say in verse 3, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so Jesus would continue his work, essentially, in preparing the apostles. And I'll even say it's safe to say that Jesus' work would continue even beyond these 40 days here. Because you'll notice that Luke says in verse 1, that former account, he said, was of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So the gospel, according to Luke, he says that was just the beginning of what Jesus was going to do. Acts and the rest of the New Testament is what Jesus would do and continue doing. Maybe you've met individuals before that say, "All I need is just, you know, the gospel accounts. I don't need the rest of the New Testament." Then all you have is what Jesus began to do. You lose the middle and you lose the end. Luke himself said that former account was just the beginning. There is more yet to come. And so he presented himself alive, not only to his apostles, but we know to at least over 500 brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, during these 40 days, speaking about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now he goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem." Now it's very important. You tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so after he says a few more words, we see in verse 9, "When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?'" I've read that before and I thought, he seriously asked that question? I mean, we have seen individuals walk into a metal box, a space shuttle, and rocket up into the air, and we all look in amazement as that ship goes up into space. Well, here Jesus did that without any box at all. He simply flew into space. And there they are watching this. And the angel says, "Why are you watching?" That doesn't happen every day. But it was getting them to think about what they're doing, to recognize that Jesus gave them some very important things. And don't forget what he said. You've got to tarry in Jerusalem. You've got to wait there. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So it was very clear that Jesus would be coming back. There's more work to be done. More work to be done. Don't forget what he said to you. And so with that, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's look at verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So what day? The day of Pentecost. Now, dear friends, this is rich, and I hope that I'm able to, as best I can, articulate the depth of this point here. The day of Pentecost was one of three great feasts. Now, you know, one that just took place 50 days before was the day of Passover, right? The Passover feast. And we all understand the significance of that in terms of the symbolic significance of Jesus Christ and Him being our great Passover, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that with the application of His blood upon our souls, we might be saved and spared from eternal torment. Well, make no mistake about it, it wasn't coincidental that the gospel began, the church began on the day of Pentecost, this Jewish feast. Notice with me Colossians 2, 16 and 17. It says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. So those Old Testament festivals and commandments, we understand they were nailed to the cross. But he goes on to say, these are shadows of things to come. The substance is of Christ. So the reality of these things would be made manifest in Christ. Those festivals had that parallel. We understand that clearly with the Passover. But what about with the day of Pentecost? In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verses 16 through 17, here's the outline of essentially the three major feasts that every good Jew was to participate in. And it says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the feast, the Passover feast, at the Feast of Weeks, here's the time of Pentecost, the 7 weeks later after the Passover day. The Feast of Weeks, sometimes called the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. So this is the time period that we have in mind that is taking place in our narrative in Acts chapter 2. Now, since many of these things were just copies and shadows of Christ, then what would this illustrate? Well, as we mentioned here, it is considered the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits. And so one parallel we can make is that this is the full harvest of Christ's work that now can be reaped. All the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, now they can be attained. They now can be available to man. It really brings to life what Jesus said in John 6, verse 27, where He says, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. The food which I shall give unto you. The harvest of Christ's work is the work that we ought to seek to attain, because it is the blessed work. So as Passover pointed a people to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, to His blood that forgives us of our sins. In like manner, Pentecost was known of a time of happiness and joy, since the blessing of harvest have come for that year. And it was to illustrate that now we can enjoy the blessings of Christ. Come reap the benefits. Come, for the harvest has come. Whoever desires to take of the harvest of God should come. the very crop that God had been working on since Adam and Eve sinned has now come to harvest. What a wonderful thought. It was no mistake that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Well, continuing on here in Acts chapter 2, let's read on further. We've noticed the day. Let's now notice the Holy Spirit coming. Verses 2 through 13. It says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" Whatever could all this mean? And so the Spirit had come and had blessed the apostles with some great abilities. We noticed first there was this divided tongue as of fire. It wasn't fire, but it was like unto fire, as of fire. And you could imagine if I was up here and I had some kind of flashing strobe light above my head. I mean, that would get everybody's attention. Everyone would be looking. Imagine walking around Walmart with something like that. Everyone would be, whoa. And it was a way to arrest the attention of the audience and to begin to listen to the speaker. We see that they were blessed with the ability to speak a foreign language, one that they had never learned or trained in, and they spoke it flawlessly as if they were natives to those lands. And the people realized that this was miraculous. These men were Galileans. They weren't trained scholars. They weren't individuals that were educated in all these various parts of the world. And they were speaking these words well. You see, what took place with the great dispersion of the Jews, when they went into captivity, they were dispersed among the nations. Some came back when they were released from captivity after 70 years in Babylon, but some did not. Some stayed. But they would make that journey 3 times a year to come back to Jerusalem that they might participate in those Jewish feasts. They still kept their Jewish faith, though they lived in different parts of the world. And so they've all come back. These individuals have lived in these cultures, have trained in these cultures, know the language of these cultures, and now they're hearing these Galileans speak it as well as anyone they ever heard speak it in their own native tongue. I want to pause for just a moment to think about this. This took place on the day of Pentecost. I'm sure you've heard of Pentecostal churches before. And I've always found it interesting how little of Pentecost is in Pentecostal churches. First off, when they think of speaking in tongues, it's some kind of garbly-gook, some kind of made-up language. But we see in the New Testament, it was actual languages in which they spoke. A foreign language, a real language that one could hear and understand. Just a tongue that they weren't trained in. Also, we see that they had these divided tongues as a fire that sat upon their heads. And I've never seen a Pentecostal have one of those. There's also the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And you don't hear that take place in one of their services unless you have someone doing this through their mic PA system. And this right here, I've never found in a Pentecostal service. Verse 2. The end of that verse, the last word, and they were sitting. They're usually doing anything but sitting. Jumping, hollering, rolling around in the aisles. Getting really excited. But here when the Holy Spirit hit the apostles, they were sitting. They were sitting. It is interesting to me how little Pentecost is in Pentecostal churches. The reality is the church only had one Pentecost. And we're reading of it here. It never had another one since that time, since that day. Well, notice further with me that Peter then would begin to speak the gospel message. Verse 14, then Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." And so he mentions the time of day, about 9 a.m., which would have been about the time for the morning sacrifice. Again, not a coincidence that at the time they're offering this sacrificial lamb, that God allows the Spirit to come to the apostles to usher in a new day, a dawn of a new day, to point the attention to the audience to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now he says, verse 16, what you're witnessing, yes, it is unique. Yes, it is something that is very different. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now they all had that common ground of the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter says, Joel chapter 2. Think about Joel chapter 2. This is what he was talking about. And he quotes it, verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and men servants I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall all prophesy." So here he speaks to the miraculous work of the Spirit. He'll pour out His Spirit. Now we understand the Spirit was a person. You can't pour out a person. This is metonymy. It's speaking about the works of the Spirit. Now what will those works do? He speaks of prophecy, visions, dreams, and again, verse 18, prophecy. That is, give information, revelation, straight from God. That's what this was about. Information that was coming. Now, the Spirit had to participate in this because it was necessary to get the church started off the ground. They didn't have any Bibles like you and I do today in terms of the New Testament. They couldn't say, let's now turn to 1 Corinthians. No one had been to Corinth yet to preach the gospel. This is the beginning. So these miracles were necessary to give the proper information direct from God, direct from the source of what it is that they must do to be in the kingdom of Christ and God, and to stand for the truth. Remember, the Gospels were simply what Jesus began to do. Acts through Revelation is what Jesus continues to do. And so information had to be given. Verse 19, "I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." This will be wonderful times in which wonders will be worked in these days. And Jesus spoke of that in Mark 16, verses 15 through 18, about how these signs will follow those who believe. And all of that was to point men to this. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It was inevitably a purpose to these miracles. That is, so individuals will learn that these information bearers were to be listened to. That it was not their opinion that they were offering. It was not something that was conjured up in their wild imaginations, but was information direct from God, and you had better listen if you want to be saved. So the natural question would be then, well, how do we call on the name of the Lord? How is that we can be saved? And so Peter then would begin to reveal the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's essentially the outline of that. You might want to write it down if you like, or if you have one of the handouts, it's there. Verse 22 speaks of the life of Christ. 23, His death. His resurrection, verses 24 through 32, His exaltation, verse 33 to 36, and His call to all, verses 38 and 39. That's the outline of Peter's address. And so without further ado, we will dive into that. Look with me now in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Whew. You think that they knew who Peter was preaching to? Like I said earlier this week, sometimes people ask me, "Preacher, were you preaching at me?" Yes, sir. Every time. What else am I doing here if I'm not preaching to you? That's what Peter did. Direct Bible preaching. It's preaching that worked then. It's preaching that worked today. It convicts the hearts of the hearers. And again, if there's individuals in sin, then you ought to be glad I'm preaching to you, that your heart might be pricked by the gospel of Jesus Christ, awakened to repentance, and that you would come to renewed life in Him. And that's what he was trying to do here. You crucified Him. You put Him to death. Now listen, they might not have liked that message. That might have been something that they might have wanted to reject. And reject they may. That's their choice. But one thing was for sure, that they could not deny what was taking place. That sound of the rushing mighty wind, these strobe lights above the apostles' heads as they spoke, their ability to speak these foreign languages flawlessly. They may not like what they're hearing, but these miracles proved that what they were doing was from God. And they had better listen up. You crucified Him. You put Him to death. You know, it was just weeks before, this same crowd had come to Jerusalem and they were shouting, "Crucify! Crucify! Crucify Him! Give us Barabbas! Give us the murderer in exchange for this shameful Jesus of Nazareth. He needs to be executed." And so He was trying to awaken repentance in their hearts. And I believe perhaps at this point some remorse is beginning to bud and to grow. But you know, there's a quantum leap between remorse and repentance. You ever been remorseful about something, but you didn't change? See, that's the difference between remorse and repentance. I remember one preacher one time, a dear friend of mine, I was in the audience, and he's one that has done a lot of work in the Spanish speaking congregations. And he said, "We got Brother Montz here tonight, and I want to say I appreciate him very much. But there's one way in which he's really disappointed me. He never learned Spanish." And he said, "His mother speaks it fluently, and he never learned it himself." And I felt about this small at that point. And I was remorseful. But was I repentant? No, I probably know a little bit less Espanol now than I did then. I didn't change. And so remorse is beginning to grow as they realize He's speaking to me. But we need to get to repentance for there to be any hope for conversion. So verse 24, he says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." Now he's moving on to his death and resurrection. You see that? He's been raised from the dead. He cannot be held by death. Now he quotes again from the Old Testament, common ground with the Jews. Verse 25, "For David says concerning Him," that is Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made me to know the ways of life, and you'll make me full of joy in your presence. And so here you have essentially these words quoted that David wrote, that Peter is saying, ultimately, it wasn't speaking about David himself, but rather it was Christ speaking through David about Christ. You'll not leave my soul in Hades. You'll not allow myself to see corruption. That is, his body would not be left in the ground. So Peter makes that point. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He has seen corruption. However, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he'd raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, that is Christ sitting on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. His soul will not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The resurrection of Christ. It's a bona fide miracle. It took place. It happened. David's dead in the tomb, but Christ, you can't find his body. No one can, because it's not here anymore. We saw it go into heaven. It flew away. It flew away. This was the Messiah. And the quote there from the Psalm here in verse 26, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That title, Holy One, was understood by the Jews to be a title used for the Messiah. This was speaking concerning the resurrection of Christ and of no other person. Certainly not David. So now we go to the exaltation, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we're all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And again, the works of the Spirit, what you're seeing take place, he's poured it out. That which you see, this flashing light, and that which you hear. This was the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it came because Jesus was exalted. And He sent the Spirit, John 16. He'll take up what is mine and declare it unto you. And it's taking place right now. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That should be a familiar text. Jesus quoted that quite often whenever he was in discussion, religious debates with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And he would ask, remember what he'd say, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they'd say, he's the son of David. And he'd say, you're right. So now answer me this question. David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So I ask you this, if he's the son of David, how then is he also his Lord? And they didn't know how to fully answer that. See, ultimately they didn't understand that this was God speaking to Christ, to Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so yes, he'd be of the seed of David, but Jesus would be more exalted than David. David's body's in corruption in the tomb, but Jesus has been exalted. And you sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. Wow, what a powerful sermon. And he's working up to that conclusion that they would understand what he's about to say next. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that means believe this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is your King and your Messiah. Your Messiah King didn't come the way you thought he would, and you killed him. You put him to death. And by the way, you crucified him. You gave him a criminal's death. You took away his justice You humiliated him. Your Messiah King died with no clothes on. You scourged him. You spit on him. You mocked him. And he was your King and your Messiah. Wow. That would cut to the heart. And that's exactly what the Bible said it did. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked. They realized they could not deny these miracles. And what Peter's saying is straight from God. We did do that. We did shall crucify him. And he was our Messiah. What do we do? I find it interesting that many today believe in what's called faith-only salvation. As long as you just believe, then that's enough with the Lord and you'll be saved. And if you do anything, then you've earned your salvation. So what does Peter say next? What does he say? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Do? What are you talking about? You already did it. You believe." No, that's not what he said. Do? What if you do anything, you've earned your salvation. That's not what he says either. What does he say? He tells them exactly what they need to do in order to be saved. Yes, faith is important. Make no mistake about it. Faith is essential. You better have it or you can't be saved. But it's not faith alone for salvation. Remember that chart we started with at the beginning of our series? The three aspects of man that are required for conversion? This is essentially the call of all to Christ Jesus. There must be a change of heart and mind. These individuals have had that, haven't they? They've been cut to the heart. Oh no, we want to be saved. We do believe that He was our Lord and Messiah. But they must also have a change of life, repentance. And they must also have a change of relationship. They must be baptized into Christ. So what does Peter say? Knowing that they have belief, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, change your way of life, and let every one of you be baptized." What's that? Change your relationship with the Lord. Put Him on. Be clothed in Christ Jesus in baptism. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Then you'll have salvation. Then you'll have conversion. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. You got the same day, same preacher. And here's what he preaches a little bit later in the day. 3:19, Repent therefore, and be what? Converted, that your sins may be blotted out. You see, it's at the point of baptism that initial conversion takes place. That's why there was something they needed to do, and they wanted to know what it was. And Peter told them, "I understand you believe. You must now repent, change your life, and be baptized into Christ Jesus. Have a change of relationship. Be born again of water and the Spirit." And so what takes place? Well, verse 39 says, "For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. There was the response. Those that gladly received the word were baptized. That message of conversion to be saved. That is to be spared. From what? From eternal torment. For judgment for your sins. You can be. The harvest of Christ has come on this great day. You can reap the spiritual benefits. You can eat of that wonderful bread of life. If you will repent. And if you'll be baptized. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's a wonderful story. I mean, think of it. Put yourself in the story. Imagine you were there 50 days earlier shouting, "Crucify Him," just getting caught up in the crowd. And now you've learned. You've been guilty of killing the Messiah. You mocked Him. You fought against Him. Now He wants to forgive me? What mercy. What grace. What patience towards those that had none for Him. I mean, it's almost like an unreal story, like a fairy tale. Something like this wouldn't happen, you know, in real life, we would think. That it would start off within a galaxy far, far away, you know. No, but this was real. It's just the fulfillment of His words on the cross. "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They truly didn't. And now they do. And now they can have that forgiveness, that request of the Lord, if they'll submit. Those that will gladly receive the word, those that will be baptized, they can be they can have that completely wiped away from the record. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Christ, dear friends, has paved the way for us all. What transgression is there that we cannot forgive? Or patience that we cannot extend? Or wrong that could not be made right? What patience and love He had for them all, and those were His murderers! How about us then? It's sad sometimes when we don't have any patience for our brethren at all. Jesus taught us better than that. Grudge holders, beware. If you cannot forgive men their trespasses, neither can the Heavenly Father forgive you yours. For no one has been more trespassed against than Jesus Christ Himself. And so let's bring it to a close. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." There the church was started, day one, in the beginning. The spiritual beginning. The Lord added to the church. What church was that? That's what I do when I study with my denominational friends. We read this and I say, "What church was that? I never thought about that before." Wasn't the Baptist or Methodist or Catholic church that... It was just the church that Jesus built. What's that? The church of Christ. That's right. That's the church. Jesus promised He'd build it. Matthew 16, 18. "I'll build my church." He did. He built it. There it is. And we can be a church of Christ if we follow the things that the church of Christ practiced, believed, and taught. Without changing to the right or to the left. And so there was the beginning of the church. Now, permit me just a few more minutes to make the serious application to us. I realize I'm speaking mainly to an audience filled with those that are baptized believers. There may be a few here that are not tonight. But I ask those that are Christians, what kind of lives have you lived after your conversion? Do we go back to our old way of living, except maybe change a little bit where we attend on Sundays and Wednesdays? I mean, is that the extent of our change? Think about this man who delivered this sermon, Peter. What was Peter doing before Acts chapter 2? Well, we know 50 days earlier, he denied the Lord 3 times. And then after his resurrection, he was called back to the apostles. He repented in dust and ashes, so to speak. But after the Lord's first appearance, Peter didn't know what to do with himself. In John 21 there, he says, "I go a-fishing again." As if to say he's returning back to his previous way of living.
His old occupation as a fisherman, his old career. But here we are a few days later, and he stands a changed man. Unashamed, unabashed, like a man on a mission, teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus said, you would unlock the key, the way into the kingdom, and you'll have the keys of the kingdom. And there he was doing that. What we see is the Holy Spirit gave him, and by way of extension, us, a directive, a mission, and that of evangelism, of preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world, to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And I think about this poem as we bring this home. From Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strand, where Africa's sunny fountains roll down their golden sand, from many an ancient river, from many a palmy plain, they call us to deliver their land from error's chain. Shall we whose souls are lighted by wisdom from on high, shall we to man benighted the lamp of life deny? Salvation, oh salvation, the joyful sound proclaim, till earth's remotest nation has learned Messiah's name. Friend, we need to be part of that grand work. And if I might just offer a suggestion, this is something I offered to Franklin and the other places where I've preached this series before, to go out and go door knocking. Go house to house like they did in those days in Acts chapter 5 verse 42. Maybe a suggestion on Saturdays at 10 in the morning. I mean, don't let this series just fade away and become a distant memory. Do something with this. You might say, but nobody else is going to go. I don't care what anybody else does. What are you going to do? Will you be proactive in trying to find lost souls? See, one thing I've tried to really illustrate in this series is that it's not all about your work. The Lord is working behind the scenes. Remember we saw it with the jailer, with eunuch, with Lydia? And if you'll be used, and if you'll be available, the Lord will do His part. And He'll put us in contact with those that are seeking the truth. The question is, will we be available? We'll be ready and prepared. Have our feet shod with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. We must be. Shame on us, dear friends, if we go back to our old lives after we've been converted. We must spread the word of God. Now, why did we end at the beginning? Like I said, there was a reason for that. Remember that illustration I gave of that gospel missile that hit and the explosion? We've seen the effects of the explosion, right? See, we talked about Lydia, Cornelius, jailer, well, all those individuals. We saw the effects. But here in Acts chapter 2, they didn't have a clue of who they were going to meet in the future. We've been privileged enough to study ahead and know who they would meet. They didn't know that here. And what an amazing parallel to our efforts this week. If you think about it, it'd be nice if we could know ahead of time who we're going to meet next month, or 2 months from now, or a year from now. But we don't. We've got to do as they did. Walk by faith and not by sight. Do our godly work. And let's find those souls that are waiting to be found. Let's do that. You might only convert one soul. But who knows what that one soul will do? And so the series is yours. I encourage you, dear friends, to not allow this to fade away or to go away. And I hope that that will be the case. Thank you again for the invitation to be with you this week. I want to extend the invitation. It's so important to do that, because there may be some here tonight that need to take advantage of that, to become a Christian. You know, one person once said, I think it stuck with me, they said, the act of becoming a Christian, it is one of the hardest things you can do in life, and yet, it is also one of the easiest things you can do. That sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? But yet it's true. Becoming a Christian is one of the hardest things you can do, and yet the easiest.
Now, I'll illustrate it this way. Got four children, but three of them are still learning to, you know, how far can we press Dad and Mom to obey? Do we have to obey? Do we not? So they might throw something on the ground, and I say, pick that up now. No. Excuse me? Pick it up. And they go over that thing and they... I can't. Pick that up. I don't want to. Now we're getting closer to the truth. You see, obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ for some is the hardest thing to do because they fight against their own self-will. They first say, I won't, and then I can't, and then I don't want to. And yeah, when you're wrestling against your selfish desires, and yeah, it's always going to be hard to do it. But eventually I tell my children, you pick that up or you're going to get a spanking. And guess what? Comes up with no trouble at all. It was easy. And the reality is, many people obey the gospel of Jesus Christ because they want to be saved. Now, that word saved is inherent, the idea of being spared from torment. And that is a reality. If you are not converted, if you don't become a Christian, you will spend eternity in torment, in a fire that has no end and no temperature limit. And that's just one side of the coin. See, our God is good and merciful. He also offers reward. The wonderful blessing of heaven. And you'd miss out on that as well. So why would you put off the easy thing? Because you want to wrestle with the heart, your own selfish will. Put your selfish will aside, and when you put your mind to doing the will of Christ, it's an easy thing. It's an easy thing. We're not asking you to come forward here, and over here I got a chainsaw, and I'm going to cut your leg off. We're just saying, come forward. Confess your faith in Christ Jesus, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll be born again. You'll be converted. And you'll have the hope of heaven. So what will you do tonight? The choice is yours. Let's stand and sing.